So here we are. First sermon as pastor of Christ Baptist Church. Strange to be even saying that. Some of you may not even know that's what I am and who I'm going to be. So I'm the new pastor of Christ. So Chris is down in London. I mean, Chris, as you probably know, he's going to carry on preaching. He's going to carry on in eldership. He's going to carry on being the hand that guides, so to speak. I'm not quite a young man. I'd class myself as middle-aged. I'm 50. I'm not embarrassed about my age. Turned 50 this year, and I am looking forward to serving with Chris and being a mentor. You know, I've had some real good men in my life, and I know that Chris is going to be another one of those. And I look forward to everything that God has for us as a church moving forwards. The reality is that since the official calling into this ministry, I've spent a lot of time praying and seeking what it is to bring on the first morning and on the first evening of the first day. It's hard to know where to start, you know, and Chris has obviously brought some great and solid and deep teaching over the years. And I'm sure that there is indoctrinated is not the right word, but you know what I mean when I say that. It'll be a solid foundation, which I'm going to be building on as we move along. But for me, there was really only one place to start for the morning services in particular. And that's the portion of scripture that we've read together from Ephesians chapter 4. It's been a great weight upon my mind and my ministry for many years as a preacher. It's a portion of scripture which outlines for me what probably is one of the most important topics for the church today. And that is the church and its unity. The church and its unity. Over the next several weeks and in the mornings, we're going to be focusing our attention on this passage of scripture. And we're going to be learning together what it means to walk in unity. To walk in unity as a body, as a church, and the importance that this has with regards to its purpose, its growth, but more importantly, in this time and day and age that we live, the church's authority in this nation. Believe it or not, the church still has an authority in terms of Christ and its message, and we have to be a people, the church of God, the body of God, that is absolutely confident in that fact, that we don't buckle to pressure, we don't compromise, but we stand on the authority itself, that being the word of God. We must be very clear from the start that our Christianity and our faith, our election, that's our chosenness and our calling into this spiritual and mystic body of Christ is much more than us just making a decision for Christ and having our sins forgiven. It's a predetermined, fully ordained plan of God. Just like we see in the Old Testament where God chooses Israel, in this day, the church of God is his chosen people, and he has brought about the church of God, and that is vital for us to understand. This building doesn't stand here just because men and women over the centuries have had ideas to build buildings and hold a thing that we today call church. This is something that God had in his mind before he even created one thing, that the church of God will be present in this day and age. And the church has generally suffered for so long in relation to this topic. The church has become a place for people to just meet and socialize. It's become a club. It's become a place where teaching has become false. And I believe that there's only pockets of places in reality that are left that actually stand on what the scripture speaks about when it talks about the church of God. It's produced weak congregants, which has produced weak churches, which has produced weak doctrine, But Paul tells us very clearly in his opening verses of this very book, Ephesians, that those who are part of this body that we call the church, they have been set apart. That's taken out of the world, taken out of darkness, placed into light. What for? To be holy, to be blameless before him and before the world. Friends, the purpose of God in salvation through the work of Christ is not just so that people can have their sins forgiven. Not just that they might stumble across him and think, oh yes, he's done that work for me, I'll accept him. Whilst this is absolutely fundamental and key, forgiveness is key, it's absolutely sure that it's actually the door into every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. There's more to it than just having our sins forgiven. The Bible tells us that we've been predestined to become adopted children, sons and heirs in Christ. We've been made a new creation, made a new creation, both individually and the church. We've not only been called, but we've been supernaturally taken by grace out of darkness into his glorious light. And it's been made known to us what is the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. The church has a huge and a fundamental role in playing out what God has ordained within this world. And I want us to grasp hold of that. Some of us may already understand and know and understand that we have a part to play in what God is doing in this nation. Some may not. And that's why we're going to be focusing on it. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has been called, it tells us, to receive the knowledge of the mystery of God's plan. And not only that, he was called to be a dispenser of it. He was called to be a preacher of the grace of God in Christ Jesus to the Gentile nations, that they should become fellow heirs with the Jews as one new created body, which is the church, with Christ as its head, that all may partake in the promises that are a yes and amen in Christ. That's the mystery revealed. The purpose of the mystery tells us this. We see that the church is the living organism, and it's comprised of saved people from every race, every creed, every colour, every tongue, every social walk of life, both genders, male, female, old and young. But to what purpose? You know, do we just meet here for the fun of it? He tells us, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's powerful. That we as a living organism, with Christ as our head, we are a witness to all those powers and principalities that are against God, that God is almighty, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ our Lord. This can only be done if the church walks in unity. There's no way on earth that the church can do this if there's fractions, if there's divisions, if it doesn't believe the same thing. There has to be unity. And so Paul in chapter 3 continues on about the appreciation of this mystery. Paul closes out the third chapter by stating not only his desire for his hearers, not only his longings, but his intentions in relation to his ministry to the churches. Not only in Ephesus, but to all that he comes into contact with. He is determined to preach this gospel so that every man and woman and child that comes into contact would understand what the mystery of these things are in Christ. And he did this for the remainder of his life. And this was his desire and intention, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we've not got time to expound all of these wonderful words in chapter 3 because we're focusing on chapter 4, but I'm sure that at some point we'll go through them. However, what we read in these verses in chapter 3, Paul echoes in chapter 4. And he goes on and he tells us the how, and more importantly, the why of church unity. Church unity, the unity of the body of Christ, is absolutely essential, and I will keep pushing that point over the next few weeks. It's not something that will be a bonus. It's not something that we should, you know, just look for and hope that it happens. It has to exist. There's no other way to exist as a church without the unity. And we should all be engaged in seeking it, establishing it through personal responsibility, through discipline, through study, through prayer, in order that this church of God here in Christ can grow and be effective. I have to admit that this passage of scripture has always excited me and encouraged me. I think I shared it with you, Margaret, when I came to see you. It's excited me in the times when actually in reality I've not seen it. And it excites me because I have seen it in action. And I know what it does. I know what it brings. I know what it causes. So what is it that we're talking about? Well, the context of what we've talked about and discussed, Paul's earnest beseeching and skillful teaching to the church here in Ephesians identifies the unity we must have. And in reality, this is only one true unity. Let's be clear from the onset that this is not about everybody agreeing on the same things. This is not about twisting people's arms to have your opinions and understanding. This is not trying to keep the peace for the common good. It's not a unity that's reliant on human effort. This is something supernatural. This is something that is born out of love. And more importantly, this is something that is gifted by the Spirit of God. This is not agreeing on what colour these walls ought to be. It's not agreeing on what type of songs and hymns and spiritual psalms that we should sing. It's not when we should sing them. It's not what type of prayers that we pray. All those things have their places and they're good. But this is about what we understand about God. This is about having an understanding and a knowledge about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about us as human beings, how sinful we are, where we've come from, where God has taken us to. That's the unity that builds the church. That's what we must have. We must have a common understanding of the salvation that God has done in Christ. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays down doctrine very, very clearly. And I know that Chris has been going over the last few weeks on doctrine. But in chapter 4, Paul takes this further and he wants to make sure that this doctrine is applied to his hearers. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the statements that he makes, such as there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, etc., 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 and trying to get to the nut and bolt of what he's saying to the church. These things, they're not just a doctrine to be understood in the head. They're to be applied to the life. The doctrine of God should not only be objectively known. That's something that we understand to be a truth that you can't take away or add to. Something that actually is nothing you can argue with from your own understanding. It should not only be that, but it should be experienced personally and subjectively. I know a lot of people that are a lot cleverer than me, but all they have is head knowledge. These things have to be applied to the life, and that is what Paul is doing in chapter 4 as he's talking about this unity. True unity is established when all members of the body spiritually know and experience the same truths in their life, i.e. they know what it means to be one body. They know what it means when they say there is one spirit. They know what it means when they hear the words they were all called in one hope. Paul tells us in chapter 3 that he wants all to comprehend the enormity and the unknowable riches of God. and to be filled with his fullness. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to give us the how and the why. And that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of this morning. How and why. Paul is very specific and he's very certain in telling us how this is achieved. And firstly, before we say anything else, we have to categorically state again that this is a working of God himself. There are going to be personality clashes in here that I don't know of. There may be personality clashes between you and me over the months and years to come. There may be differences in thoughts and ideas. There may be times when I irritate you, you irritate me. But the reality is that if we are a true church, those things, they're just fleshly things that God will sort out. If we're loving one another in the unity of the Spirit, if we have all things in common, if we believe what this word tells us, yes, we may have disagreements at times, but they'll be resolved through love and unity. Paul tells us that Christ has gifted every individual, each individual believer, and that's important. There should not be one person who is born again of Christ that is sitting in any of these seats that feels inadequate, that feels a spare part, that feels not wanted, excluded. Every single part of the body is useful and important. He's given gifts to the measure of grace that he's given them to you. You won't be able to do what she does or he does. You won't be able to do what I do. I won't be able to do what you do. But God has given gifts, and we have to accept that. And we have to be comfortable to work in that gifting and not try and pick something else up and say, right, I want to go at that. God calls each person to what it is that he has purposed them for. Whilst the body stands in unity, it also works in diversity. And we're not talking about the nonsense that we know diversity to be about here in this day that we live. It's a diversity of people's abilities and giftings. We're also told something else about what Christ gave and is giving to his church. An overview of how God established the church in truth tells us that Christ gave certain gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor and teacher. And we won't go into the ins and outs of each and every one of them today, but what we do have to recognize is that Christ gave these offices for purpose, and that was to edify and build the church. These men were the ones that were directly gifted in those specific orders or areas in order to, one, establish the church in its infancy, so the early church, but also to grow the church both in number and in experience through the gifting that Christ had given them. There is and always has been a reality that there needs to be leadership, eldership, pastorship, under shepherds, led, of course, by the chief shepherd. They care and they develop the whole flock. And Christ, in his goodness and his grace, has gifted this to the men that he has appointed. The purpose of this is not to create a tiered system. I hate the thought of it. I hate people who are elevated and looked up to as if they're on a different level. That's not what this is about. They're there to be servants. They're there to care for each member of the flock, even if there are differences. They're there to guide. They're there to teach. They're there to love the body just as much as Christ loves his church. That's what they're there to do. In this, the pastor and the teacher are to implement and to foster and grow the church in true unity. That which we have already been talking about. The reality is, and I've seen this over the past year, more than I've ever seen it before, that the church is made up of many different people. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about nationalities and colours and creeds. I'm talking about people who have come from different things, different circumstances, different backgrounds, different hardships, life that actually you and me would never even understand or recognize. And I want to tell you this morning that the church is for them. The church for many years has been a place, you know, where people come in the Sunday best. Somebody walks through the door, looks a bit uncouth, smells, bad teeth, bad breath, terrible background, needle marks in their arms. Nobody would even look at them. Sit on the back seat, wander out. The church is for people like that. And I've seen it happen. The good thing, I mean, where people come in, they hear the word of God and they're transformed. That's what the church has to be. It's for all sorts, and it's the pastor and the teacher's role to ensure that that happens. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in his commentary. Some of you may have read this already. Conversion is not an end. It's a beginning. When somebody's transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's when it starts. And the church of God has to get around them, nurture them, along with the pastor. It's all of our responsibility. Within the church, there are going to be newborn babes. There are going to be children. There are going to be new men, young men, middle-aged men, fathers, grandfathers, not just in age, but in the faith. Each one of those needs edifying. Each one of those needs to hear the word of God. Each one of those needs to understand these subjects that Paul is talking about in chapter 4. It's here really that I want to make my fullest application this morning. As I said earlier, this scripture excites and it encourages me. I'm assured by the word of God that he is building his church. I've seen now over a number of years how he does that. Through the faithful preaching of this mystery that Paul's talking about. Not by magic tricks, not by events, not by luring in, but by the power of God through his gospel. We read in the book that we have, the Bible, how it was given to his apostles and shared throughout nations, and thousands came to Christ in one day. I'm assured that Christ shall see the travail of his soul. I'm assured that all of those he came to save, he shall lose none of them. That the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation, and that he is able to keep those who God has promised to him. That he will present them faultless before the presence of his Father's glory. I'm persuaded that his church is the apple of his eye. I'm convinced by the word that this church is united. And when I say this church, I'm talking about Christ's church, not specifically here, but this church, Christ's church, is united in the truths of the gospel. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, this church is set apart from the world as a witness and a testimony before both the powers and principalities and the natural man. So it's with this in mind that I want to pledge my commitment to continue to preach this gospel, to nurture the flock, edify the church here in Christ, in accordance with the measure of grace that God has given me, and I am absolutely sure that he will give me. The unity of the church, the growth of its members, and the care of my fellow saints is of paramount importance to me. Not peripherals. Are you with me in this is the question that I want to ask. I don't, and I haven't for many, many years, want to play at church. I want to see this place full. And that's not being negative about anything to do with the past at all. It should be in our desire, regardless of what we have or we haven't seen over the years, to plead with God that it would save men and women, firstly, from around this here. There's not many representatives in this place from Christ. Does the history of that make any difference to God? I don't believe that it does. God's in the business of saving. So I am calling you this morning, on the first day, in my first sermon, to be committed. Not to me, not to this building, not to history, but to God himself in what he wants to do here. It's going to take graft. It's going to take sweat. We'll see persecution. We'll see disappointment. But we will see God move, because he always moves in his faithful church. Are you with me in this? Let's move finally on to the why. Why does the church need to be unified? Why is the Lord given these gifts? What is the end goal that is in sight? Well, in part, we've answered this. So that the whole may be edified. Each and every one of us. You know, when Paul writes to the church, he doesn't lord it over them. He says, I want to learn from you, like you learn from me when I visit you. His purpose in his teaching are these few bullet points that I'm going to finally finish with. Till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we become the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro by every doctrine, that we should not be pulled away and beguiled by the trickery and cunning and crafty and deceitful men, that we should all grow up in all things, that we should all supply what we are gifted with, each part playing its part and doing its part, that the body may grow in stature and in numbers, and that the body edifies itself in love. And as we go through the next few weeks, these things will be mingled in and amongst the different verses and different words that we looked at. But from this, you can call it a series if you like, these are the aims that we should all be aiming at. That as we learn about God through the mind, that he will touch our hearts through his spirit in order that we can get to this place that Paul calls the church that walks in unity. I think we're going to be challenged. I think we're going to learn things actually that we've not seen before. But I also think that we're going to be encouraged and enabled and edified. Friends, there is a work to continue. There is a witness that we must preserve. There is a gospel to proclaim. And there is a unified church to continue to build under Christ. So I'll finish with the same question. Are you with me in this? Amen. Shall we pray? Father God, we hear these things. In part, we understand them. But I ask humbly this morning that you would help us to know them with all of our hearts. That as weak, frail human beings that we are, even though we know that we are saved, the flesh can sometimes overtake us and sin plays a part still in our lives. We doubt, we waver, we have unbelief. Lord, you have said in your word that you are in this life, that you're progressively changing each and every one of us from grace to more grace, from glory to more glory. So would you work in us, Father, as we go through this wonderful chapter in Ephesians? Would you, Lord, continue to bless this church? Would you continue to add to its number, not just to have bums on seats, but Lord, that your kingdom would be extended in this place, and that this body of people here would be that witness that we have just read about in Ephesians. Would you help us to grow? Would you help us to know all of the wonderful depths and the heights and the widths that you have for us in Christ? Lord, we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.